I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 11. It seems as though the pulpit ministry and the adult Sabbath school class are crossing paths in and out these past weeks. And in God's providence, we do that in a way this morning again, as I want to analyze a little bit of the background as I see it behind what David says in Psalm 51 and verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Several months ago, if you would have asked me to lead in prayer using these particular words, I would have been a little bit uncomfortable because I didn't really understand what was motivating David as he uttered these words. And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Why would David ever make such a request? That was my question. And I really labored over this. Why in the world would David ever make such a request as this? Do we not believe that those who are actually saved by grace are firm in that salvation? Of course we do. That's one of the pillars upon which our faith stands. On the other hand, we know right well that we should not be proud at all. To take pride in our position is just the opposite of what ought to take place. No, no, no. We should never be proud. In fact, there ought to be a tinge of fear, a tinge of apprehension present within our lives. And I think that's exactly what David was sensing as he uttered these words. There was a sense in which there was fear present. And I think you would understand that if I would ask you this question. Can you contemplate a life without Jesus Christ? Can you even contemplate a life without Christ? I can't. I really can't. And for me, that would be a scary proposition. It really would be. And I think that's what David is getting at here in this particular text. He can't imagine being forsaken by God. He can't imagine living without God or without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, to really grasp what David is talking about here, I think we have to get the immediate context of David's words, the sin in which he was involved, and then get the broader context of the history in which David utters these words also, because those words have to do with King Saul, I believe. I'd like you to go back in your Bibles. We're going to read a little bit from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, first of all, just to get the flavor of what's taking place here. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find the narrative concerning the sin of David. 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. I'm going to have to get there. Beginning with verse 2. And this is familiar territory, but I think it bears our review. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when he came to her, he lay with her. And when she was purified, And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. It's a pretty contemporary story. But it is a gross sin on David's part. He was found in adultery. And of course, Bathsheba was too. And then verses 6 and following tell us how David attempted to cover up this sin. Then David sent Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, Go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of the Lord and did not go to his own house. You can see the motivation here that David had. David wanted the husband, Uriah, to go and be with his wife, and hopefully his sin would be covered up. But it was not to be the case. Uriah was found to be more righteous than David himself. And so what does David do? Verse 14, Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. David planned the murder of Uriah. And so there was a double crime here. Not only the adultery, but the murder that David, through the army, himself committed. But we know the story as it goes on. In chapter 12, if you turn there, Nathan the prophet comes to David and exposes him. And he tells David a little parable. And David becomes very angry and outraged. And he says, this man ought to be dealt with properly. And Nathan turns to David and he says, you are the man. Verse 7, Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also added you many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. The revelation comes now as David knows he is caught in the trespass and in the sin. And what does David do? In verse 13, it says, Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I don't think it was just lightly that David said those words. It couldn't have been just lightly, because we know, as Psalm 51 has been given to us, that there was great agony in the heart of David. And David knows right well that he cannot use the sacrificial system to cover his sin. That sacrificial system was meant only for sins done in innocency, unknowingly. Not for sins committed, as the Old Testament says, with a high hand. But David had blatantly sinned against the Lord, and the only thing he could do was to come back and cast himself upon the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so Nathan says to him, You have found mercy in the sight of God. you shall not die. And it is in this context that David cries out before the Lord and says, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." David is in some agony because he knows his sin. He knows he is worthy of death. Isn't that where each one of us ought to be? In the end, we know, or we should know, that we are worthy of death before God. And so David cries in these words, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, Lord. I can't even conceive of going on in life without Christ, without your Holy Spirit. Because if I am without your Holy Spirit, I am reprobate. I am not a true believer in Jesus Christ. And if you withdraw your Spirit from me, that will show in the end that I have never really been a child of the living God. Oh, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I really believe this is the sense of what David is crying here. And there is real historical precedent, and there is real historical reason for this kind of fear to come upon the life of David in the midst of his sin right at this moment, because you recall that the king which preceded him had gone through that very same sort of thing. And I want you to see that. 1 Samuel again. Well, we were in 2 Samuel, weren't we? 1 Samuel this time. Chapter 10. And there are a couple of very significant things, I think, that we need to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 10 concerning Saul. And what happens in the life of this man? First Samuel 10, verse 1. "And then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be anxious concerning the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a jug of wine, and they will greet you and give to you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" What an amazing story. Saul is changed. You see that, don't you? He is changed. Verse 6 says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." How can we miss that? And verse 9 tells us, "Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Saul, God changed his heart." God gave him a different heart. God changed his heart. How can we miss that too? And this proverb arose because of this mighty experience which Saul had. Is Saul also among the prophets? I want you to note a couple of significant things here. The scriptures do not tell us that God gave Saul a new heart. I want you to note that. In two places in 1 Samuel 10, the scriptures tell us that he was changed into a different man, and God changed his heart. But the scriptures are very careful here. They do not tell us that God gave Saul a new heart. The promise of the new covenant is a new heart. "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be very careful to observe my ordinances." It's very interesting, I think, that the scriptures show us plainly that this is not what took place in the life of Saul. He was changed. He became a different person. But he was not given a new heart. He was not a regenerate person. He was not a person who was born again. And that's very different. I'd like you to read just one comment from one of the commentators. This is Kylan Delitzsch. It's not technical at all, just commenting on this very fact. "This transformation is not to be regarded indeed as regeneration in the Christian sense, but as a change resembling regeneration, which affected the entire disposition of the mind and by which Saul was lifted out of his former modes of thought and feeling, which were confined within a narrow earthly sphere, into a higher sphere of his new royal calling." There was a change, all right. A change which lifted Saul out of his former way of thinking in order to perform his new royal calling as a king. But we dare not misinterpret what the scriptures have to say here as Saul being given a new heart and being caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those words are not used. But I think it's very important for us to see that. And it's also very important for us to understand the fact that individuals may taste of the Holy Spirit, that we may have people come into our own midst here and taste of the good things of the Holy Spirit and not be born again, but experience some significant change in their lives. But be like this man, Saul, who was even caught up by the Spirit and prophesied. And then 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, this text was pointed out to us in our Sabbath school class. 1 Samuel 16, 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Those are awesome words. Those are awesome words. Had Saul been truly born again of the Holy Spirit, we would not find those words in the Scripture. We know right well that Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal life, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." Not temporary life, but eternal life. Saul did not have that eternal life. We can't say that he did, because we find that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, if you go back to Psalm 51 and these words of David, they become weighty words. "And do not take thy Holy Spirit from me," David says. And I dare say David remembers the life of Saul. And he remembers how the Holy Spirit departed from Saul, and Saul was shown to be a reprobate. And David cries in his heart, "O God, may the sin which I have committed not prove to be my undoing before you. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, that I might be shown to be a reprobate." Those are words we ought to pray, folks, readily. Let me give you a couple of contemporary illustrations along this line. I was interested, I forget who it was who brought up the fact in our adult class that it's interesting when we see ministers of the gospel involved in sin. It's a tragic thing. Let me tell you the story of Minister A, as I'll put it. Here is a man who was well schooled. He was examined thoroughly. He was a good preacher and a good teacher. Led others to Christ. He deserted his wife. In a counseling situation, he fell into adultery. Left a note for his wife one morning and was gone with this other woman. And I talked to this man. And I said, "You need to repent. You know you need to repent." And he said, "Yes, I know. I'm very sorry for the troubles I've caused other people. But if I had it to do over again, I would do the very same thing. I never felt more married in my life than I do now, in the midst of an adulterous relationship." And when the church dealt with him, he was embittered against the church. And there was no fear. No fear in his heart and in his life, at least that I could discern. And in my opinion, he would not have prayed as David prayed, "O Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." I believe Minister A was and may still be in very grave danger with regards to his soul. Then there was Minister B. Another fellow who is very well schooled. I dare say, academically, he could run circles around me without any difficulty at all. No comment, please. A good teacher. He was caught committing homosexual acts. Yes, your jaw may drop open, but this is the case. He came to the church, and I remember very well at a presbytery meeting his saying to the other elders of the church, "I repent. God help me. Don't excommunicate me, please. I need your help. Would you please help me and forgive me?" And he was in a position and heartfelt, coming before the elders of the church, and I'm sure he would have taken upon his lips the words of David, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." You see all the difference in the world between the two cases. One deeply repentant and in a sense fearful before God that this terrible sin will be found to be his undoing eternally. Oh God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I believe Minister B really desired repentance from the Lord and desired to walk away from that sin, as gross as it was, and to live a new life. And I pray God that he was kept out of that sin. I really do. You see all the difference in the world there, don't you? The difference between David and Saul, the difference between Minister A and Minister B. And we can ask the question, where are we in this whole mix? I dare say that any of us can be found in sin, you or me. What should our attitude be? God be merciful to me, the sinner. With that hint of fear in the background, should it not be the case? Oh God, may this sin not prove to be my undoing before you, but carry me forward. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I believe that that prayer is the prayer of the truly regenerate heart that understands the mercy of God. May it be that every one of us here this morning can take that prayer upon our lips, as David did. And in the end, may that prayer be to each one of us a kind of assurance before God of the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope that it will be that way in your heart and in your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these words of David. And I pray that you will be pleased to work them into our hearts. And I pray, Father, that as a result, we we'll be able to go forward with a better understanding of Your grace and of Your mercy and of Your power and of the salvation which only You can give. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.